As some of you know, a bit over a month ago, Chris and I and the kids, we had a holiday down in Tasmania. It was really good for a bunch of reasons. But something that we really appreciated while we were down there, in the time that we were down there at least, was the weather. You know, it was summer, there was lots of sun, but it just wasn't swelteringly hot. You know, we could go outside and not feel like the sun was just sucking energy directly out of us. That was wonderful. You know, I know some people really love the hot weather, but yeah, for us that was nice down there. And yeah, and then since we've come back, it feels like every day has been 35 degrees and humid and pretty much no rain. I saw there was a spot of rain here this morning, but yeah, it's certainly not anything like what they're getting up north at the moment. You know, and then in these days when you go outside in the middle of the day, you feel like what the grass looks like. And just brown and crinkled. You know, even sometimes when I go, you know, walk the dog past CCC in the afternoon, there's a thermometer on the sign out the front there, and even at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, sometimes that'll be saying, you know, 37 or 38 degrees. Now, we love Queensland. Don't get me wrong. We just don't enjoy the really long, hot, swelteringly hot summers, you know. I don't enjoy going to the doctors and having more and more skin cancers cut off me. You know, sometimes in the middle of yet another brutally hot summer day, like Chris and I will turn to each other and say to ourselves, whose idea was it to live in Queensland? And yet, neither Chris or I were born in Queensland, but both our parents moved here when we were young. And you know, because of their decision, we've been enduring these swelteringly long hot summers ever since. You know, the decisions of our parents have had flow-on consequences for us. Now, before you start coming down on me for hating on Queensland, I just want to say I am overstating it a bit just to make a point. The point is the decisions that we make affect other people. The decisions other people make affect us. The things that other people say and do can have flow-on effects to us, and just as the things that we say and do can have flow-on effects to other people. Now, the effects, they can be trivial, they can be profound, or the effects of our decisions and our actions, they can either be good or bad. They can help and build up others, or they can hurt them and cut them down. You know, every day, each and every day, there are countless decisions and actions that have real effects on other people. But in the passage this morning, Paul focuses on two particular actions in history. Each of these actions was performed by a different person. And these two actions are the most important actions that have ever been done. Ever. Just for different reasons. And these two actions have flow-on effects for everyone who has ever and will ever live. But before we look at these two actions and what their flow-on effects are for us, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. Speak your word of truth to us this morning. Help us to see things as you see them. Help us to think your thoughts after you, and so grow us so that we might become more like Jesus this morning. May my words be true and acceptable in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the passage this morning is Romans 5, 12 to 21. If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could open up there now. But as you're opening up there, let's quickly recap where we're up to. So Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and there are issues between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in the church there. They both think that they're closer to God and that God loves them more, that the Jews think that God loves them because they're Jews and they've got the law and circumcision and they've got Abraham as their great-great-grandfather. The Gentiles think that they're closer to God because they think the time for the Jews as God's people is up and God is putting them in now instead. But Paul starts off the letter saying that everyone has the same problem before God. No one is closer to him for any reason. We've all sinned, and for that reason, we all start off on the same level before God. But now, God has revealed a way to fix that problem. And it's the same for everyone. And it's simply by believing in Jesus. So that in the end, all people start off in the same place with God, and all people who come to God come to him in the same way. There's no one who's better off than or better than anyone else. And in Romans 4, you see that that's true even when you look back at the Old Testament, right at the very start. And in Rome, by the time we get to Romans 5, Paul starts going on, when we believe in Jesus, God lavishly, richly blesses us with the abundant blessings of his grace. And he's tripping over them in the start of Romans 5. He talks about justification before God, peace with God, access to him, hope of the glory of God, God's love being poured out into us by the Holy Spirit, salvation from God's wrath. And it's at this point that this morning's passage comes in. Now, in a lot of what Paul has been saying so far, he's been speaking quite personally. And by that, I mean he's referring to specific people or specific groups of people. In a lot of what he said so far, that the church in Rome, they'd be able to visualize the people that he's talking about. He's talking about the Jewish Christians, or he's talking about the Gentile Christians, or he's talking about Abraham. He's talking about them as a church themselves. Even Paul himself brings himself in as a lot of time he's including himself. He says, for example, while we were still helpless, Christ died. Paul's bringing himself in there. He's saying, we have been declared righteous by faith. So for most of the letter so far, what he's been saying, it's been quite personal. It's been looking at specific people, specific groups of people. But what he does in this passage, he does repeat a lot of the ideas that he's been going on about already, but he says them from a very different perspective. He's been talking about people, personally, so that people can at least, see or picture these people in their minds. But what he does in this passage, if he was shooting a movie, he'd walk the camera right back. So now instead of seeing individual people in the shot, you'd be seeing, he's taking a shot of the whole world and not just everyone who's living on it right now. He's taking a shot of everyone in the whole world who's ever lived or will ever live. And it's with this universal perspective in mind, he says what he says in this passage. And what is that? What does he say? Well, the main point of this passage is fairly clear. He starts off the big idea in verse 12 and then completes it in verses 18 and 19. So let me read those verses for you. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. So then, just as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. Just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So that's the big idea. Basically, that there are two events in history that have had a profound effect on everyone ever. One was an act of disobedience by the first man ever, and the other was an act of obedience by the greatest man ever. The act of disobedience had terrible flow-on effects for everybody who came after the first man. And when you look at the world and you see that everybody dies, you see the effect that the first man's action had on everyone else. And just as he sinned and died, so we all sin and face death. But the act of obedience is able to reverse all those terrible effects and do unimaginably more for everyone who believes. And we see the beginning of the effect of this man's act in the new and transformed lives of believers. But we won't see the full effect of his actions until he comes back and completes what he started. And as somebody who has ever lived, these two events have a profound effect on you. The first event means that no matter who you are, as soon as you come to be, you are in sin and you are a sinner who stands condemned to death. So unless Jesus comes back beforehand, one day you will die. The second event means that no matter who you are, the mess that the first event created can be cleaned up and more. And if you believe in Jesus, you will live and never die, even if your earthly body passes away. And instead of standing before God as a sinner, you will stand before him righteous. The first event affects everybody, whether you believe it or not. but you only receive the benefits of the second event if you put your hope and your trust in Jesus. That's the big idea this morning. You know, death in Adam, but so much more, there is life in Christ. Or even shorter, Jesus is better. No matter what, Jesus is better. And as we look at the passage as a whole, there are three steps in the argument in Paul's argument to make this main point in this passage. And the first step is in verses 12 to 14. As we look at these verses, Paul is stopping to take a bit of time to answer the question, why? Why are people godless and unrighteous from chapter 1? Why did the Jews break the law in chapter 2? Why does no one fear God? Why have all sinned in chapter 3? Why were we God's enemies from chapter 5? Why is peace with God a new thing in Christ and not just a natural state that we're born into? Paul answers this question in Romans 5, 12 to 14. Let me read them for you. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. So, as we said before, people are godless and unrighteous. People are law-breaking, non-God-fearing sinners who are enemies of God because Adam was. When he sinned against God by disobeying, all we, his children, were counted sinners as well. But we weren't just counted sinners on paper, we all sinned as well. Now, in these verses, there's a bunch of details that we could go into, and there's a whole bunch of debates around them. But the most important bit that I want you to see in these verses is in verse 14, where it says, death reigned. Because of what Adam did, we've been brought into the realm, the kingdom of death, a place where death is king, and death is a king that must be obeyed no matter what. Now, ultimately, I see the point that Paul is trying to make in these verses like this. If I'm thinking back to what I was saying before about my parents' decision to jump in the car and drive up to Queensland to live here, and I just had to go along with it, in a way, Adam is like our parent. You know, he lived in a wonderful place called the Garden of Eden, which was in the kingdom of God, and everyone was happy there. But Adam, our parent, looked over the fence and he saw, you know, another place which was over next door, and he looked at the grass and he thought that the grass looked a bit greener over there. And so he loaded us all up in the car and he said, hey everyone, we're moving. It's okay living here, but I think if we go over there, it just looks a bit better over there from here. And so we all get loaded up in the car and we start driving, and you look out the window and you see a couple of signs. You know, the first one says, you know, you're now leaving the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden you come up to another sign that says, you know, welcome to the kingdom of sin and death. And suddenly a big gate springs up behind you. You realise there's no going back, and you look around and the grass doesn't look any greener. It looks like Mordor from The Lord of the Rings. There is nothing inviting about this place at all. You know, I won't go on about it too much because, you know, Randall painted the picture for us last week. But suffice to say, you know, instantly you all know that you've made a great big mistake coming to this place. And you can't go back. You keep driving and you see billboards which say the kings in this place are sin and death. You know, sin is standing with his foot on the throat of a bunch of people because he must be obeyed. But when you obey him, his friend death comes along and kills him. It's truly a rotten place. But you arrive here, you arrive there as a family, you get your citizenship papers that say that you're now a citizen of the kingdom of sin and death. And more than that, as a family, we all became obedient citizens of this horrible kingdom. And that's why we sin. That's why we're unrighteous. And that's why we start off that way. Because when we're born into this kingdom. You know, because Adam has brought us to this place where sin is king and we obey it, that's why we naturally start off as enemies of God. Because instead of starting off in God's kingdom, we're born into this kingdom of sin and death. And the two kingdoms are mortal enemies of each other. We're obedient citizens of this kingdom, whether we've got God's law or not, whether we know what God wants us to do or not. Now, I won't labour this point that we're all sinners too much because we've been saying it for the last few weeks, but also it's not what Paul is emphasising in this passage. Yeah, that's the beginning point. But before we move on, I just want you to take this point, that Adam, who was our original earthly father, has taken us all to the kingdom of sin, and there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of it. That was a decision that he made, and it's a decision that's affected all of us and put us all in a terrible situation. And it's in this way that he is a type of the coming one. And by that he means that Adam was kind of like Jesus in this way. It's in the sense that something that he did has great big effects for everyone. And so he says that Adam is a type of Christ, but at this point you get the sense that Paul starts freaking out about comparing Adam to Jesus. And he starts freaking out because of the massive difference between the two actions that he's comparing. You get the feeling, he feels like he's comparing, you know, Britney Spears' marriage in 2004 that lasted 55 hours to with a marriage that's lasted over 55 years. You know, technically, they're both still a marriage, but one is so vastly superior to the other that it's just weird to mention them together as though they're a similar sort of thing. And so in verses 15 to 17, Paul goes on about how Jesus' action was way better than Adam's. And have a look at these verses with me. So I'll read them out now. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man Jesus Christ overflowed to the many. And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from the one man's sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation, but from the many trespasses came the gift resulting in justification. Since by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So in these verses, I think he's saying basically that Adam's trespass and Christ's gracious gift both have profound effects on each of us, but how much better are the effects of what Jesus did than the effects of what Adam did? You know, what Adam did created a great big mess for everyone, but how much better is what Jesus did than that? Because what Jesus did was come up and completely clean up the mess that Adam made, and not only clean it up, but actually turn it into something beautiful. Destruction is easy. It's easy to break things. It's easy to tear stuff down. But cleaning up after destruction is hard work. Taking up something that is utterly ruined and turning it into something beautiful, that's even harder again still. It needs a kind of creativity that comes from God and is empowered by him. That's why the gift is not like the trespass. The gift and the trespass both profoundly affect each of us, but aside from that, you can't even put the two in the same ballpark. And there's three reasons why in those verses. In verse 15, Adam's trespass brings death to the many, but Christ's death brings the overflow of God's grace to the many. And the overflow of God's grace is more powerful than death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead, those who receive God's grace by faith can be sure that they too will still live when their bodies pass away. And not only that, but have their bodies raised to glorious life and be like Jesus. In verse 16, Adam's sin led to more sin and judgment and condemnation, but Christ's death deals with that problem, and it deals with the problem even though there are countless sins it has to deal with, and it doesn't only just fix those problems and return us to neutral, it fixes the problems and goes further so that before God we're not just neutral, but we're counted righteous before him. In verse 17, Adam's sin made us all obedient citizens of the kingdom of sin and death so that death reigned, but because of what Jesus did, those who receive the overflow of God's grace and the gift of righteousness, those people will reign. And they will reign in life. Death will no longer have any power over them because they will reign even over death in glorious life. Adam's sin made a mess for all of us, but what Jesus did was clean up that mess and then take us and plunge us deep into the endless vastness of the grace of God, so that one day all that mess that has been created will be completely taken away. And taken away so far that we will never even remember it anymore. No matter where you find yourself in life, no matter the hole that you've dug for yourself that you just don't know how to get out of, no matter what sticky web you've got yourself caught in, no matter what sinful patterns of behavior and thought that make you feel like you're shackled and trapped, you know, no matter who it is that you're facing off against, Jesus will always be strong enough to save you. We come up with all sorts of remedies from this world to try and fix the problems Adam made. You know, if you're feeling down, just, you know, believe in yourself. Surround yourself with people who say nice things. You know, if you've got some sort of chronic illness, here, try this alternative medicine that I got from some tree in the outback. You know, if you're having trouble kicking some habit, you know, here, try this short 5-step program. If life isn't working out the way that you want, here's a list of courses you can do to change your career. You know, if you're concerned about what the future holds, here's a star chart and a tea leaf reading for you. If you're facing off against someone, here's a plan so that you can get one up on them. You know, none of these things is able to do what Jesus can. Jesus is better. The mess you're in, the hole that you're at the bottom of, the web that you're stuck in, the prison of sinful patterns which you feel like there's no escape, you're there because of what Adam did. But what Jesus did is incomparably greater to what Adam did. And there's no mess that he can't clean up. There's no hole too deep for him to reach in and pull you out. There's no web too sticky, no person too powerful, no sin prison that's so secure that he can't rescue you from it. Not only will he clean up the mess, pull you out of that hole, he can take you and plunge you into the endless expanse of the overflowing grace of God, so that all sadness, grief, and pain will soon be taken away and forgotten, replaced with blessing, with fullness of joy, with pleasures forevermore. Every believer can be perfectly confident of that, because now we belong to Jesus. We no longer belong to the kingdom of sin. We belong to his kingdom. You know, Jesus, who has already and who will yet overturn all the problems that Adam brought into the world. So what can we say but thanks Jesus for his indescribable gift? What can we do but turn to Jesus in everything? You know, good and bad, sickness and health, joy and sorrow, strength and weakness, peace and adversity, calm and stress. Because we'll always find that turning to him in thanks and praise in the good times is better than turning to anything else. We'll always find that turning to him in the rough times is better and more empowering than anything else. Jesus is better. Adam's act was not like Jesus' act, and Jesus' act was so much better, there's just no comparison between the two. But even though there is no comparison between the two, in this last section, Paul sort of has a crack at comparing the two. In verses 18 to 21, we get a series of statements which are, you know, just as, so also. And so how are Adam's trespass and Jesus' righteous act comparable? How are you able to put them in the same sentence? So listen as I read these last verses. So then, just as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but when sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign in life through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah, again, as we've been saying, you know, dead in Adam, but so much more there is life in Christ. Just as Adam's trespass led to a guilty verdict and condemnation before God for us all, so also Christ's death on the cross overturns that and leads to justification, being declared righteous. Just as Adam's disobedience affected all of us, so that disobedience is now in our blood. It's part of the kingdom that we belong to. So also Christ's obedient death on the cross allows a process of sanctification in us. So we become a new creation, a new person with a new father, different blood. God starts a work in us to make us more and more like the new person that he's already made us. You know, until one day when we receive glorified resurrection bodies and God will have completed the work that he started. We will be new. And on that day we will be truly righteous. Not just declared righteous before God, even though we continue to wrestle with disobedience, we will be righteous, and we will be righteous in our blood. We will truly be sons and daughters of God, and we will be like him. And what Jesus did was unimaginably better than what Adam did. Now, the last comparison is that just as Adam's action led to sin reigning in death, so also Jesus' action led to grace reigning in righteousness and resulting in eternal life. The reign of grace is powerful to dethrone the reign of sin and overturn the curse of death into eternal life. Adam and Christ are similar because they both did something that affects us all, but Adam affects us for the worse and Christ for the better. But the good that Christ did is so much better because it's able to overpower all the bad that Adam did. So now, there's a couple of points of application that I want to make before we finish. Yeah, the first, let me ask you a couple of questions now that we've read the passage. First, how many acts of disobedience did it take to make all of humanity condemned before God? Yeah, that's right, just one. Why point this out? Well, how many people do you know who think that they're okay with God because, on the whole, they're a good person? They admit that they've done some things wrong in life and that they've done some things that have hurt other people, but on the whole, they've done more good things than bad things, and that makes them okay. And maybe you even think that yourself. You know, maybe you think, you know, I come to church, I don't swear out the back when we're having morning tea. I'm really nice to people, at least to their faces. I even went to youth group when I was young. You know, that makes me okay, doesn't it? I know I'm not perfect, but no one is. You know, as long as I'm a little better than some people I know, that makes me okay, doesn't it? Right? Well, no. It only took one act of disobedience. It only took one trespass to mess things up for everyone, ever. You might do a few good things and think you are good, but it only takes one dumb thing to mess everything up. And then it doesn't matter how many good things you do. Once you've done that one foolish thing, it's game over. And then you can try all you like to do more good things than bad, but you're never going to overturn a verdict of guilty and condemned. We all start off as obedient citizens of the kingdom of sin and death, so there are no good people. Doing a few good things doesn't make you okay, because doing one bad thing makes you bad. We all have. But on the flip side of that, how many acts of righteousness did it take to make all believers righteous before God? Again, one. Just one. And it wasn't even something that we did. So then, what do you have to do to be right with God? How many rituals do you have to perform? How many prayers do you need to say? How many good deeds do you need to do? How many pilgrimages do you need to go on? How many times do you need to fast? So on and so on. How many righteous things do you need to do to be righteous with God? None. The one righteous act to make us all right with God has already been done. All we need to do is trust in it. You don't need to go and do a bunch of good things to try and outweigh all the bad things you do. The one good thing that's important has already been done by Jesus. If you trust that he has done that for you, you receive the gift of righteousness. You receive grace and eternal life. We don't have to earn our standing before God by doing religious things, doing acts of righteousness. If we believe Jesus has rescued us from the kingdom of sin and brought us into his kingdom, Jesus has made us his. And when we stand before God in him, so when God looks at believers, he sees Jesus in Jesus' holiness and Jesus' righteousness. The Christian life, it's not a series of acts of righteousness to win favor with God like every other religion is. The Christian life is growing in trust that Jesus' one act of righteousness has already bought our favor with God. Now, I'm not saying that when you become a Christian, when you truly trust in Jesus' death for us, that it doesn't affect your life and it may make you live more like Jesus himself. What I'm saying is that the act of righteousness that makes us right with God in the first place has already been done. What we do in response to that act of righteousness is live our lives in thanks and praise to him. But it's not to win favor with him, because it's already been won. So that's the first point of application. Don't trust yourself or anything that you do to make yourself right with God, because you will never make yourself right with God, because it only takes one wrong act to blow it completely. And that wrong act has already been done. But trust only and completely in Jesus and what he did on the cross to make you right with God, and you will be. The second application, I'm looking at verse 20. Yeah, it says that the law came along to multiply the trespass. Now, there's heaps of things that we could say about this, but what I want to focus on is this. When you look at the lives of people you know who aren't following Jesus, when you watch the news and you see people who don't know Jesus doing a bunch of things that he says not to do, what is it that you want to say to them? What is it do you think that they need? Do you think that what they need is just to stop doing what they're doing and to do what God says? So what you want to say to them is, you know that God says not to do that. You know you'd be much better off if you just stopped doing what you're doing and do what God says. You know, just think, you've got a friend who just can't help themselves. They're a compulsive liar. They just can't help themselves. They just lie. And one day you catch them out in a lie. So you say to this person, you know that the Bible says lying is a sin. You need to stop doing that and tell the truth. You know, say you're watching the news and you see that there's a gang of kids getting up to no good. You know, do you think someone just needs to, you know, clip these kids on the ear hole and tell them to go get a job? Stop doing what they're doing and work out how they can contribute to society. You know, if you say that, you know, what you're saying, you know, it's probably by and large it's true. You know, I'm not going to say that you're not saying things which are not true. But what does the passage say? You know, first, it says the law came along to increase the trespass. So if you go up to someone and tell them the law, you know, if you go up to, you know, the Bible says don't do that, you might just find that they get even more hardened off to God rather than repenting of their sin. If you only tell them the law, you might find that they just become more sinful. And I'm sure that's not what you're going for. So the law came to increase the trespass. The passage also says that they're sinning because they're obedient citizens of the kingdom of sin, and that they will keep doing the wrong thing unless they can be rescued from that kingdom. And the way that they are rescued from that kingdom is by believing in Jesus and what he did on the cross. And only what Jesus did is able to overthrow the power of sin and get them on a path to righteousness. I think And Paul tells us the way to go about telling people about Jesus in this passage. And that is, we tell them the main point of this passage. Jesus is better. When we look at them, when we tell them, look, whatever it is you're looking for, Jesus is better. If you're striving after things without Jesus, you're only going to find it leads you somewhere where you don't want to go. But if you strive for Jesus, if you strive to know him, you will find unimaginably more than what you could ever hope for. To your friend, the liar, you could say, look, friend, why do you lie? Is it because you're trying to hide something shameful? Well, look, Jesus took all our guilt and shame and he nailed them to the cross and they died with him there. They're gone. They're taken away. You can keep lying to try and hide it away, but you're only going to dig a deeper hole for yourself and you won't get rid of this shame and you'll find that it'll pop up when you least expect it. And the longer you keep it down there, the more of a mess it's going to make when it finally does pop up. Instead, what you can do, you can give your shame to Jesus, who will take it away completely. Jesus is better. If you trust him, he will do way more for you than just take your shame away. He will clothe you with his righteousness and he will give you hope of glory and eternal life. If your friend is struggling with shame, doesn't that sound like it would be good news for them? To the youths who are up to no good, you could say, they just look like sheep without a shepherd. What they need is God to raise someone up to tell them that Jesus is better. Who knows why they're doing what they're doing, but whatever the reason is, Jesus is better. Maybe it's because they think that what they're doing is going to make them significant. But if they keep looking for significance like that, they're just going to end up condemned one way or another. If only they knew that in Jesus they can be children of God himself who will one day be glorified and reign with Christ. There is no greater significance than that. And at that point, maybe you can stop and pray that God would raise someone up and send them to tell them the good news of how good Jesus is and how he is better. The way to deal with the problems of sin in the world is not to primarily confront people with law, but to point them to Jesus and tell them why he is unimaginably better than all their hopes and dreams. Or at least to pray that God would raise people and send them who can tell people that. They might not, the people that they go to might not have eyes to see that the gospel is good news. Satan might still have blinded them to them. But we're told to tell others the good news. And telling people good news sounds more like good news than just law. It's going to be harder to tell the good news because that means we'll actually have to spend time with others. We'll need to care about them. We'll need to understand what makes them tick. And so that then we can point them to the good news in a way that sounds like good news to them personally. It'd be just much easier just to tell them the law and then leave them alone. But the Bible calls us to love others, to build godly relationships with them. The Bible calls us to make disciples. Making disciples means being in relationship with people and pointing them to Jesus. Telling them the good news of him in a way that sounds like good news to them. But if we're going to tell people that Jesus is better, they need to see that we believe it for ourselves. Aussies are great at spotting fakes. So if we tell them to believe in Jesus, but we live like having money and being in comfort is what is truly living, no one is going to listen to a word we say. If we try to tell them that Jesus is better because he alone is the one who saves us, but we live like righteousness comes from following some sort of moral code, you might as well be talking into the air. You're going to tell people that Jesus is better. Do you truly believe it? Do you truly believe that Jesus is better than anything? And better than anything about you? Better than anything that the world offers? In this world, apart from Christ, there is only condemnation as a sinner and death. because of Adam. But how much better is Jesus? Through him, all those bad things are reversed for believers, and for believers, we're given grace and justification and righteousness and eternal life as a gift. By his grace, he rescues us from the reign of sin and death so that one day we will reign in life. Jesus is better. May we know that. May we believe it and live like it. May others see that in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he's done for us. We're sorry that we start off life living in this kingdom of sin and death, and we're sorry that we start off as obedient citizens of that kingdom. But Father, we thank you that Jesus rescues us from it. We thank you that in Jesus we can be saved from all the problems that living in that kingdom causes for us and causes for those who we love. And we thank you that because of Jesus we have a hope that one day we will truly be your sons and daughters, that we will truly be in a place full of hope and blessing and eternal life. May that hope be what is most important to us in life and not anything here. May we truly live like Jesus is better. May we know it for ourselves in our heads and deeply in our hearts. May we believe it. May others see it in us and be drawn to you. And through us, may you pour out your mercy so that many people would come to know that Jesus is better and come to know it for themselves as they put their hope and trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to a time of communion now. In communion, we remember